Do you think we could turn to a few scriptures in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 6, very well known to you all? But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thine inner chamber, and having shut thy door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret, shall recompense thee. And in praying, do not use vain repetitions, as the Gentiles do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of, before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I would like to add to that in the same gospel, in chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, also very well known, I'm sure, to all of you. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And then if you will turn to the first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 2, from verse 1 to 3. I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then I would like to turn to the Old Covenant, to Daniel and chapter 9, from verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet for the accomplishing of the desolations of Jerusalem, even 70 years. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, who keepeth covenant and loving kindness with them that love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and have dealt perversely and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even turning aside from thy precepts and from thine ordinances. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets that spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of face as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, to all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness. For we have rebelled against him, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Then from verse 17, now therefore, O our God, hearken unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercy's sake. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Shall we just have a word of prayer? Beloved Lord, we really need you this evening. We have been worshipping you. We're glad that we're gathered in your presence. And in your presence there is always tremendous hope. There is nothing impossible with thee, nothing too difficult or too hard for thee. And Lord, we just simply commit our time to you. We thank you that you have provided us with an anointing of power, of grace, of wisdom through the finished work of our Lord Jesus. And we stand into it by faith, that both the speaking of your word and the hearing of it may be anointed. Lord, we shall be careful to give you all the glory and all the praise and thanksgiving of our hearts for answering this our prayer, which we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. I want to speak this evening about intercession, because it has everything to do with the United States and everything to do with Israel. I think there is a lot of confusion about intercession. It is one of those words that has been horribly devalued. People talk about intercession. What they're talking about is not intercession at all. They're talking about prayer. Prayer, if I may say so, is a hit and miss business. The Lord Jesus said, "Ye have not because ye ask not." C.T. Studd said, "Why ask the Lord for an egg when you can ask him for an elephant?" In other words, why not ask big? God can only say no, or wait, or yes. But that's a hit and miss business. It is very interesting that the Apostle Paul, writing to his spiritual son, Timothy, divided prayer of all kinds into four. He said supplication, which in the Greek means a beseeching appeal or inquiry. Inquiry, to ask the Lord how we should pray, for what we should pray. Supplication, it is very interesting that the apostle puts supplication at the very beginning, as if everything depends upon supplication. Then he says prayers. And the word in Greek is simply pouring out. Pour out your heart to the Lord. That's prayer. I said it's hit and miss. The Lord can say yes. The Lord can say wait. The Lord can say no. But at least you pour out your heart. Then he says intercession. That is the deepest form of prayer. It requires a number of things that rule us all out. The first is that we have to be a living sacrifice. If you are not a living sacrifice, there can be no intercession. Now, the Apostle Paul, after giving us one of the greatest expositions of the gospel, found in the 66 books of the Bible. Gathered it all up in these words, in chapter 12 of Romans, and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is, listen, your spiritually intelligent worship and service. Your spiritually intelligent worship and serve, not of emotion, not of the moment, not when suddenly you're moved by something, a message or a song, but in cold-bloodedness you give yourself as a living sacrifice. Now notice, it's a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. Secondly, it is holy and acceptable unto God, which means it is not our righteousness. With every living sacrifice in the old covenant had to be wrinkle-free, blemish-free, spot-free. Not a single fault could be in the creature that was going to be sacrificed. It had to be perfect. Can you be perfect? No. Can I be perfect? No. How can we be then a living sacrifice? Only through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We, through his becoming our sin, have become the righteousness of God in him. An amazing transfer has taken place. He has transferred your sin and iniquity to himself as if it was his, and paid the price of it, bore the punishment of it. And we, believe it, can you, have become the righteousness of God, God's righteousness in Christ. Unbelievable. Now, you would have thought after this wonderful gospel that talks about sinners being saved and converted and in some way being brought to the Lord, that the apostle would say, now be exuberant, be jubilant, crash out in worship and praise. But instead, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Intercession comes from being a living sacrifice. It doesn't come because you're a convert. It only comes when you are a disciple. When you're ready to be a living sacrifice. That's the first thing I want to say. That rules out a lot of us, if not all of us. We're out, but for the grace of God. So you understand why that brother said, as David said, when he said, everyone who's an intercessor in this great crowd, stand up. And a large number stood up. And then he said, you can sit down, you're not intercessors. I think it was Johannes, sounds like him. Those of you who've been sitting and didn't stand up, you're the intercessors. I've met many people who come up to me and say, I'm an intercessor. I know immediately they're not. Quite simple. Anyone who says to me, I'm an intercessor, I know it's not an intercessor. Because every intercessor has an L label on their behind. We're learning. This matter of intercession begins only with being a living sacrifice. And this is the amazing thing. The Apostle Paul does not look upon it as something elite or something for the favored few. He sees it as the outcome of the gospel. Has the gospel saved you? Has the gospel redeemed you? Have you come into the salvation of God, into the redemption of God? Then the end of the gospel is that you be a living sacrifice. Out of that comes intercession. And the second thing is, you cannot intercede unless you know the will of God for what you intercede. Prayer is when you ask the Lord for something, but you don't really know whether it really is his will or not. That's why I call it hit and miss. The Lord may say yes. The Lord is amazing, especially Father. He is a real Father. Sometimes when you pray, a little amiss, I might say, he says, I'll give that to you. Simply because he's Father. But intercession comes from a knowledge of the will of God. How does that knowledge come? By the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit bring that knowledge? Through the Word of God. Through the revealed will and counsel of God in these 66 books. Once that begins to be revealed to you, you have a basis for intercession. Got it? After all, the Lord does not want anyone to perish, but all to come to a saving knowledge of himself. Therefore, we have great ground upon which we can pray for an awakening. Yeah. It's not as if God is saying, oh dear, 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 I do wish they wouldn't ask me about that kind of thing. I'm not going to give them an awakening. It's clear everywhere in the book that it is the will of God. It's clear everywhere in the book. Here is another thing that I can tell you is the will of God. That believers who come to the Lord should not remain converts, but should grow up in the Lord. Might grow in grace and in the Lord. This is the greatest curse of American Christianity. Converts galore, and very few disciples. It's the same, unfortunately, now in Britain and in Europe. We need people who grow up in the Lord. The Apostle Paul in his Galatian letter, chapter 4 and verse 19, says this. He says, my little children, of whom I am again in the agony of childbirth, that Christ be fully formed in you. Again, did you notice that? He said, of whom I am again. So he has already prayed for their salvation and seen them come to the Lord. Now he is praying for them to come to a full formation of the Lord Jesus, that they may come to maturity, they may come to grow up in the Lord, become adults instead of kindergarten children, instead of being adolescents. But grow up in the Lord to become full adults in the Lord. It's everywhere in the book, everywhere you turn. So when you pray along this in intercession, you're right spot on. You've got the Word of God behind you. You've got the Word and will of God as your foundation for prayer. Or again, are you praying for the salvation of Israel? Well, it's in the book. And all Israel will be saved. It says, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He's got it there in the book. It's not as if you've got to think to yourself, now will the Lord answer this or not? They're a terrible lot, those Israelis and those Jews. Do you really think the Lord will save them? It's in the book. Then the bride of Christ. You know, not every Christian is in the bride of Christ. Every Christian has a potential place in the bride of Christ. But if you don't grow in the Lord, if you don't learn how to reign with him, you'll not be in the bride. The end of the Bible is the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. It speaks of a city, a center of administration, a center of government. But tell me, do you think every Christian will be able to govern? Some of them can't govern the kitchen sink, or even the pet dog, or even worse, the pet cats. I mean, they cannot govern anything. And it seems, according to some evangelical idea, that when you die, the Lord will wave a wand over you And someone who was crabby, mean, and never was able to rule anything, suddenly is able to rule thousands of square miles of territory in a new heaven and a new earth. God help us. We shall have such a mess. Why? Because we have to grow. We have to learn how to overcome. Jesus said that he that overcometh shall sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. We have to overcome. We have only one small life. We can fritter it away. Lose every opportunity of learning how to come out on top. It's not as if the overcomer is some elite kind of human being, as someone said a few weeks ago, like Avatar. Someone absolutely out of this world. But we get the idea that overcomers are a very special breed. Bulldog, Churchillian. They have to be very special. Well, I'm not that kind of person. I'm not an overcomer by nature. The Lord Jesus said, in me you shall have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. When I first read that, I thought it was dreadful. And the Lord forgive me, but I did feel it was, I thought, oh, what a mean thing the Lord said. He was sort of saying, you see, in me you have peace, in the world you'll have tribulation. I have overcome the world. He didn't say, you will overcome. He said, I have overcome. Well, I know he's overcome, but what about me? But now I have discovered the wonderful thing. What he really meant was, I in you will be the overcomer. And you know, there's a wonderful thing about you in American English. You've so destroyed the English language. You say buoy or something like that for boy. This is something in the sea that you tie a ship to. You know, what do you say, buoy? Buoy, or what? How you get it, I don't know. But anyway, we say boy. Now. You see every rough wave that comes over those boys? They always come up. No matter what the weather is, how great the hurricane, they go down, they disappear, they come up. When Jesus is in you, you'll come up. It's as simple as trust him. The battle is the fight of faith. But when you fight the good fight, the good fight of faith, you lay hold on eternal life. You experience life. Now, there are a whole lot of other things that I could mention. These are here in the revealed will of God, revealed for us. These are the ground for intercession. There are other things, too, that I could speak about. For instance, We could speak about missions. Didn't the Lord said, go ye therefore and preach the gospel in all nations. Make disciples, not converts. Make disciples of all nations. Did he not say that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the nations for a testimony, and then shall the end come? Well, if he said that, we've got ground for intercession. Do you know people in far-flung places, alone, standing for the Lord, preaching the gospel? We've got solid ground under our feet. I wish I had the tongue of an angel to be able to make this more clear, but it's tremendous. The Lord Jesus puts a whole lot of things for us, and I've only mentioned a few. He's a whole number of things that are within his immutable counsel, of which he has said, I will perform all my counsel and pleasure. We have tremendous encouragement, therefore, for intercession. It starts with the knowledge of the will of God. When the Holy Spirit begins to reveal something to you, then your intercession begins. The Holy Spirit conceives something in you. That which is conceived is in you like an embryo, growing, 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 and with it comes pain. There's travail. That's why Paul said, my little children, of whom I am again in travail, the agony of childbirth, till Christ be fully formed in you. You see, there's something tremendous here. It's a work of God. It's not your work. It's not that you search around, look at the newspaper and say, well, I'm going to intercede about this. Or there's something else that you say, well, I'll intercede about that. This is something the Holy Spirit actually puts into your spirit. He brings it to birth. He conceives it. And once it's there, it grows. You can't get rid of it. Only by birth. And the only relief you can get is to pray. That's when you intercede. Then you feel better for a little while. Then comes back the burdening, and you're at it again. Until finally it's fulfilled. That is intercession. And then, of course, there's thanksgiving, which covers the whole area of praise, of worship. You know, worship and praise and thanksgiving is a ministry in itself. It's not just something we do either before the meeting or at the end of the meeting. It's within, it is a ministry to the Lord Jesus of itself. We're not ministering to men when we worship. We're ministering to Him. We're not making ourselves feel good because we're singing worship songs. We're actually ministering to the Lord Jesus. I'm tempted to tell you this evening how it all began with me. When I first got saved, I decided to go shortly after my conversion to the prayer meeting. I was by far the youngest person there. I was 13 years of age. But I went every Monday evening to the prayer meeting at the Baptist Church. And I remember to this day, I can still see him in my mind's eye, Alan Redpath. He was 6'3", athlete, an international rugby player. I remember, I can see him in my mind's eye, kneeling on the wooden floor, not very clean, of the church hall. He knelt for 1.5 hours. I've never forgotten that picture. He was always there. The deacons, half of them never came. They were had businesses, they said. Very busy men, they said. The pastor was also a very busy man. But he was always there, unless he was leading an evangelistic crusade somewhere in the British Isles. And that was my idea of prayer. Then I heard of a Nepal prayer meeting. And I decided to go along to the Nepal prayer meeting. That was, I can't remember what day, I think it was a Thursday. And I went, I was by far the youngest. They were all white-haired people. And the young people said to him, what are you doing going to those old fogies and praying with them? And I said, we're praying about Nepal. They didn't even know where Nepal was. What's Nepal? I said, Nepal is a kingdom that is closed to the gospel, and we're praying that it will open to the gospel. It'll never open, not in 1,000 years. Would a fellow like yourself, a young fellow in his mid-teens, going to a Nepal prayer meeting? And I remember the cable that came from Dr. O'Hanlon and Lucy Steele. They could not get into Nepal, so they did the only thing they could. They went on the border, the Indian side of the border of Nepal, and there they prayed. And the cable came and said, pray for us. We have asked permission to go over and set up a clinic in Nepal. And I remember the excitement in this prayer meeting. And I remember us all praying for these two, that the Lord would give them permission, would open the door to this closed country where Christian, you were not allowed to become a Christian at that time. And I never forget when the cable came to say, we have received permission. And we're going over tomorrow morning into Nepal. Out of that came the Shining Hospital in Pokhara and lots of other things that happened in Nepal. So wonderful. That's a story in itself. Absolutely marvelous. But still, although I'd seen some triumphs in prayer, there was something missing. When I was in Egypt, I was very ill. I was in the Royal Air Force in Egypt, and I became very ill. And the doctors said, when I recovered, you have to go for convalescence. We'll give you 3 weeks, and we give you money, the Air Force will pay, and you go away, have a 3-week rest. Well, I had been seconded by the China Inland Mission. I was on their books to be a missionary. And I was seconded to the Egypt General Mission by the China Inland Mission to be taught. And I remember that the superintendent of the Egypt General Mission in Ismailia, his wife said to me, have you got anywhere to go? And I said, no, I'll arrange it, she said. There were two very godly old retired missionaries. She said, I'll phone them. She came back a little later and said to me, I've arranged it all. But now, she said, you are young, very straight in what you say, and arrogant. So she said, you're going to two of the most godly missionaries in Egypt. Watch yourself, or they'll be absolutely horrified. Well, I went off to these two amazing missionaries. They were to change my life. To begin with, it was all very normal. They told me that I had to rest all the time, so I rested. But I very quickly became aware that something strange was going on in this home. The phone would ring, and I would hear Auntie Kathleen, I knew them as aunties, Auntie Kathleen Smith, saying, yes, just wait a moment while I get a bit of paper. I'll write these things down. What did you say? Tell me again. Yes, I've got it all down. We'll pray. The phone went down and I heard her saying, Alex, prayer. And the next moment I heard feet going down the corridor into the lounge and the door shutting. And then I thought, what in the world is going on? Well, I didn't know, and they didn't tell me anything. But in the evening, the phone call came through, and I heard Auntie Alex saying, hallelujah, we got the victory this morning at 12 o'clock. Then I thought, well, I've never heard of anything like this. And then they got letters and other things, visits from people. And every time they went to the lounge, shut the door, and I was never allowed to go in. I had to lie down on my bed and be quiet. And then came the famous day when they said, would you like to join us? And I kept the most British English exterior that I could. And I said, oh, that would be very nice. But I was dying to get into the lounge and see what went on there. It seemed to me almost occult. Something happened in this room that was remarkable. Well, when we got into the room, they said, let us read you the letter. It is to do with a situation in Damanhur, which is in Upper Egypt. And then they read it and they said, now, do you, and they translated it from the Arabic. They said, do you understand? And I said, I think I do. Well, they said, this is what we're going to pray about. It's a terrible situation. The whole church is divided, locked in a division. And then Auntie Alex said, have either of you got a word that we can stand on in prayer? Well, I'd never heard of getting a word and standing on a word in prayer. It was foreign to me completely. So I blinked at them and I just sort of said, no, I don't. And Auntie Kathleen said, yes, she said, I have a verse in Obadiah. Well, I thought, Obadiah, where's Obadiah? I had no idea where Obadiah was. And then I thought, what in the world can a verse in Obadiah have to do with a situation in a church in Damanhur? These two got on their knees, and I've never forgotten it. It was like a ping-pong match. One prayed, not long prayers, just like the Lord's Prayer. You can pray the whole of that Lord's Prayer in a minute. It was just one, then, backwards and forwards it went. But it wasn't just the same prayer. They were progressing the whole way. So I couldn't understand it. I was dumbfounded. Of course, I didn't pray a single word. I just watched them like a tennis match, you know. And then suddenly one of them would say, do you think we're through? No, not yet. And then they would go at it for. I got the impression they were like soldiers on a gun turret in a battleship. And they were swinging round and getting an enemy aircraft in their sights and shooting at it till they blew it up. I could imagine them with tin hats on, you know, really go, these old ladies, well into their retirement. They didn't believe in retirement like I don't. They didn't believe in any form of retirement. And to me, these two sisters had a kind of spiritual intelligence agency, a spiritual security service. It covered the whole Middle East. Letters would come from Baghdad, from Beirut, from Casablanca, from Fez, from Tripoli, from Khartoum, from all over, phone calls, things, and so the prayer went on. I mustn't give you the impression that every time they prayed, the answer came immediately, because that's not true. Some things they prayed for months, long after I'd gone. But the extraordinary thing was I realized that most of the church spends all its time sort of trying to reconcile people. And these people went behind the scenes to the spiritual forces behind it and bound them in the name of the Lord, taking the word of God. What our brother read, I think, from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that those were favorite verses of theirs. Weapons of God. God-given weapons, mighty in the presence of God. That's how it should read. Mighty, you can't do it outside of the presence of God. It has to be under the lordship of the Jesus. It has to be by his power and strength, through the wisdom that the Holy Spirit gives. Then satanic strongholds are hurled down by the Lord. That is intercession. I learned something in Egypt I have never got over. I realized that this world is a spiritual world, not a physical world. That although we look at things, everything's in time and sense, in reality, this, it's what we don't see with these eyes and don't hear with these ears and don't touch with these hands that is the reality. of this world. Now, if that dawns on you, suddenly you begin to understand intercession. Otherwise, we must be bonkers to most people, including many Christians, spending time in prayer on their knees, laboring, standing on scriptures and on the will of God for something. They must be nuts. God's given us hands to work, a brain to work, and common sense, that rarest of all things amongst Christians. They're always telling us about common sense. But it really is another word for unbelief. Real common sense is if God is God and he's almighty, he can do anything. And if his book says what he means to do, he will do it. That, to me, was an incredible eye-opener. And I have gone on since that day. I don't want to speak just about myself, but I've gone on since that day seeing all the great battles in Halford House in prayer that we saw won by the Lord. I could give you so many marvelous examples. I suppose ones that I should tell you, but just to encourage you, it's the first time a sex boutique was going to be opened in Richmond. This woman had opened a whole chain of them in Sweden, in Denmark, and in Germany. Now she was investing a whole lot of money in Britain. Well, someone came in one day to Halford House and said, "Do you know there's a sex boutique opened opposite the railway station?" "No," we said. Well, that night was prayer meeting, so we told everybody in the prayer meeting, "What should we do about this? Do we take it?" So we've decided to write to the mayor. And the mayor wrote back a very nice letter saying that he was very concerned that we were concerned, but he couldn't do anything. We should write to the police superintendent for the area. So we wrote to the police superintendent, and he wrote back and said if he really could understand our concern, but he thought we should write to the mayor. So we realized we were going to get nowhere, so we began this prayer ministry about the sex boutique. Now, we had a whole number of juvenile delinquents, boys who'd been in prison or youth prison and so on, and they'd all found the Lord, many of them addicts, drug addicts and so on. And it was simply wonderful, the prayer times we had. We were so united. It was so exciting. We prayed. And on one famous, famous Tuesday evening, the prayer time, we prayed for this place to be broken down in the name of the Lord. We stood on it in the name of the Lord together. We asked for the Lord to really close it down. And I felt that it was such excitement, I better gather it all up. And I said, "Oh Lord, we take this sex boutique and we blow it up in the name of the Lord Jesus." "Gone," I said, "gone for good." Well, everybody felt it was a wonderful prayer meeting, and we all went home. And the next day, Margaret, who looked after Halford House, went out shopping, and she came back. And when she came in, she couldn't stand up. She was laughing so much. She stood leaning on the doorpost, giggling. And I said, "Whatever's wrong, Margaret?" She said, the sex boutique, the sex." I said, "You haven't been in the sex boutique." "No," she said, "I hadn't been in it." So I said, but she couldn't get it out. So she giggled a bit more and laughed a bit more. She couldn't get it out. And finally she said, the sex boutique is blowing up." And I said, and then she laughed more. Then I said, "Margaret, stop laughing." I said, "It's not a laughing matter. The police will be round in no time. They won't come to me, but they will come to some of their erstwhile detainees, and they will say to them, 'Well, now, what about this? Do you know of anybody in the church that would blow up a sex boutique?'" And I said, "There's bound to be one of them who's going to say to the police, 'Well, the leader of the fellowship, he prayed, Lord, blow it up in the name of the Lord.'" But then Margaret recovered herself, and she said, "No," she said, "I went to the shop next door. They were very angry about it. They said the gas heating had blown up the whole four floors and they all collapsed and they weren't insured. That was the end of the sex boutique chain." But that will give you, that gives you some idea of the power of intercession. Once you know before the Lord what the will of the Lord is, you can really go to town on it, if you see what I mean. There are many other things. I've put some of them in that book, In the Day of Thy Power. Recounted some of the far more important things in Israel. We prayed when a nuclear catastrophe was averted, when the Russians were going to they had already set up a missile system in Alexandria and were going to, and they were dressed as Egyptian soldiers. And they were going to fire one missile on a nuclear device on Tel Aviv. It was amazing how that was averted, and how Jordan coming into the Yom Kippur War was averted. It is amazing what you can do in prayer. Intercession. You see, intercession doesn't begin with you or me. It comes from the throne. It comes from the one enthroned, Jesus. By the Holy Spirit, it comes into our spirit. Then it comes out of our mouths here on earth, and the answer comes. Sometimes it's faith and patience, sometimes it's immediate. I hope this means something to you. You see, we were taught to pray, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. That means that the end of all intercession is the coming of the kingdom of God. Why are you praying for America? For America's sake? Why are you praying? Why are we praying for Israel? Just simply for a nation? Or is it to do with the kingdom? Thy kingdom come. Then listen, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. That means we have to know what the will of God is, to pray it into being. It's not a kind of, oh Lord, we don't know what your will is, but let your will, as it is in heaven, be done here on earth. Far more than that, we actually define what is the will of God. We get to know it. You see, otherwise our prayer becomes very confusing. We all pray for 1,000 different things. There's no doubt about our being led on the different thing to do with justice, to do with many of the other things, some of the other things that have come up in prayer we've listened to. There's no doubt about the validity of it. But what is the end? What is the end goal? What is the goal of God? It's very important. My experience is that there are very few believers who know what the eternal purpose of God is. If I were to ask you, and I'm not going to, but supposing I was to ask you, what is the eternal purpose of God? Could you answer? If you have to write an essay, I know you don't know. What is God's eternal purpose? Why did he save you? Why did he bring you to himself? What is the purpose of your salvation? Do you realize that your salvation is not an end, but the beginning? In other words, God has set you again on the course of his will by your salvation. He has plucked you out, delivered you from the power of darkness, transferred you into the kingdom of his dear son. And now you're set on... Why do you think God has saved us? Oh, I can hear This is how we often give the impression. We've been saved, truly converted, we're trying to be disciples. We set aside a few minutes a day for prayer and a few minutes to read the word, generally rather hurriedly. If we're really good, we go to church at least once a week. If we're even better, we go twice a week. And if we're absolutely overboard, we try to witness to others and win them to the Lord. And then we go through our life year after year, year after year, until we get to our 70 years. And then we drop dead. If we've got a little more strength than some, we go on to 80 or more. But what happens to us? Well, apparently, we float away into the ether, somewhere where the Lord is. And we sit on a damp cloud with a kind of glorified nighty and play a harp. And furthermore, we're going to play this harp forever and ever and ever. Is it any wonder that the world laughs at us? It smirks at us. You mean that your Savior came into the world so that you could sit on a cloud and play a harp forever and ever, a kind of eternal hallelujah chorus without end? I mean, the Lord has given us an incredible brain and power even in our spirit and our soul and body. Do you mean that we won't get bored? No wonder the world says, I don't understand it. If this is your gospel, I don't understand it. Why did he come to live here and die on the cross? For that. Of course, I've known a whole lot of servants of the Lord and missionaries, and I have to say that if they recount their life story, it won't be boring. It'll take 1,000 years or so to go through them all or more. But even then, 1,000 years is nothing to eternity. No, 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 no. You don't understand. God has an amazing purpose. This Bible, with its 66 books, is so amazing. Did you know that the first three chapters of Genesis and the last three chapters of Revelation, the first book and the last book of the Bible, minutely and precisely correspond? In the first three chapters, you have Adam and Eve. In the last three chapters, you have an innumerable company of the redeemed that no one can number. In the first three chapters, you have a garden. In the last three chapters, you have a garden city. In the first three chapters, you have the tree of life. In the last three chapters, you have the tree of life. In the first three chapters, you have the river of life that goes out to water a whole part of the earth. In the last three chapters, you have the river of life that goes out from the city. The first three chapters, you have only three elements: gold, precious stone, and pearl. In the last three chapters, the city, the bride, is produced out of gold and precious stone and pearl. No other material. The first three chapters, time is ushered in. The last three chapters, eternity. I've only taken a few of these extraordinary things You say, I never heard that. No, I know when I discovered it, I could hardly speak for some days. Now open your Bible in the center, in the Christian arrangement, not the Jewish, but the Christian arrangement, the Septuagint arrangement as well. And what do you find? Right in the center of the Bible, the heart of the Bible, a little tiny book. It's called the Song of Songs. Do you know what it is? It's all to do with the wedding. It's all to do with the bridegroom and the bride, and they're coming together. It is incredible the way the Lord deals with that simple little shepherdess. He brings her into the palace, and bit by bit through his education, he becomes everything to her. First, she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He deals with her a little, and then she comes with a different refrain. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Then he deals with her a little more, and the mine has gone. I am my beloved's. And the beloved says to her, what about, she's now for the first time concerned about us, what about my little sister? What can we do for her? That incredible revelation that we believe in the Jewish tradition was a revelation that God gave to Solomon in a dream of the love between God and Israel, between God and the redeemed. It's an amazing, but it's preceded by another little book that the rabbis discussed endlessly whether it should even be in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes. They said, why is it in the Bible? Has it anything to say to us? We would say, in our more modern way, it's existentialism. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Everywhere you look in that little book of Ecclesiastes, it's the same. It doesn't matter what you do, you'll end up with nothing. Doesn't matter what you go for, you'll end up with nothing. But buried in the center of that little book is one extraordinary statement. And God has put within the heart of man eternity. That explains everything. There is a God-shaped blank in the heart of every human being. Eternity. Until God fills that blank, you will never be satisfied. Fill it with sport. Fill it with money. Fill it with career. Fill it with academic pursuits. Fill it with sex. Fill it with what you will. You'll not be satisfied. Until God comes in. Well, you say, is this the Bible? Yes, it is the Bible. But here's something even more remarkable. Do you remember the Gospel of John? You have three synoptic gospels, that is, they're historical. They just tell the whole story of what happened. But John's gospel is not just historical. John's gospel is an interpretation. And he builds the whole thing. I always say that John's gospel is the most Jewish of all the four gospels. Not Matthew. Matthew is, but superficially. John is essentially. He builds the whole gospel on eight I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. All these are me. And then the most amazing one of all, before Abraham was, I am. This is the unmentionable name of God. He takes it and connects it with every one of these things. Then you have eight miracles that are signs. He says these are signs. They're not just miracles. They signify something. They tell a story. They represent some spiritual truths. Do you know what the first sign was? The wedding in Cana. Do you know what the Lord Jesus called John the Baptist? Or John the Baptist called himself the best man at the wedding. Do you know what Jesus did at the wedding? It'd be horrifying to anyone here who's Baptist. So please shut your ears for a few minutes. He turned water into wine. And into the very best wine. People say he didn't do it. He must have been a kind of wine-colored water. What a lot of nonsense. Everyone, they all knew very well what good wine was and what watered wine was. They said, this is the very best wine. Why did you keep it right to the end? Because what Jesus was saying was this: I'm the one that can take corruptible water and turn it into incorruptible wine. Antiseptic. Incorruptible. Don't you think this is amazing? This is your Bible. Now tell me how many Christians know this. Do you know it? Did you know that the book you've got in your hands with its 66 books is a revelation of the eternal purpose of God? It's summed up in that New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, which is going to govern with God forever and ever in a new heaven and a new earth. Did you know that you've been called with a great calling? Not just to be saved. That's not your calling. Your calling is to reign with Christ. As our brother said this morning, as David said this morning, not only priests, but also as kings. Forever. Well, I think I've probably said enough for one night. But you see, our intercession can be all over the place. I'm not being unkind, I hope I'm not anyway. But I can't help the humor. I'm Jewish, I guess there's no way you can suppress humor with Jews. I mean, the fact of the matter is I often think our prayer meetings are often like people have got guns, and they're a bit like these Arab weddings. They just shoot the gun all over the place. Anyone who's on the balcony is likely to be shot. And they just fire it, bang, 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 and it's just a huge noise. I think so often our prayer meetings are just like that. We use the bullets everywhere. Sometimes we shoot at one another. You know, someone prays in some way and we shoot them down. Other times we're spending our time making a noise as if by making a great noise, it frightens the devil. He's not the least bit afraid of noise. He is afraid of the truth. Yeah. Once you begin to speak the truth, the devil's gone. Now, what do you really think about all of this? You just take another scripture that has been very much abused. Again, if two of you shall agree on anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, you've often heard the first part of the sentence used on its own, and you've often heard the second part of the sentence used on its own. How many times we've heard, well, here we are, two or three of us, the Lord is in our midst. See, or we've heard this kind of thing, will anyone agree with me here? I want to pray that people in Franklin get saved. Is there anyone here? Someone puts their shaking hand up. And I say, hallelujah, two of us have agreed. Now we can twist the arm of God to do something in Franklin. He will save people. He doesn't really want to save that lot in Franklin. But if we are agreed, he has to do it. This is not what it says at all. It says, again I say unto you, if two of you are agreed or shall agree, the word in Greek is symphonize, symphony. It's the word we get the English word symphony from. If they're harmonized. In other words, the Spirit of God brings two or three people together. You, dear brother, you mentioned about the time of prayer. How wonderful. It's so wonderful when you have a time of prayer where you move forward and onward, you progress. And there is a kind of unfolding of the mind of God on a particular matter. You see, to me, it's tremendous. It means that the Spirit of God is taking the mind and heart of the enthroned Messiah and bringing it into two or three who are gathered together in his name. Now, what does it mean to be gathered together in his name? For many Christians, it is a kind of little charm. In the name of Jesus. What does it mean? Look at me. Now, I don't want you to look too long at me, but still look. Just look at me and see. Now, here I've got a head and I've got a body. It's Lance Lambert. Here are my fingers, Lance Lambert. My feet, Lance Lambert. They're not Larry's. He's got his own fellowship. Susan's got another one sitting next to him. Do you see what I'm trying to say? When you pray in the name of Jesus, you're saying, I'm part of the body of which Jesus is head. The name of the head and the body is Christ. That's how you have it in Romans 12, verse 5. One body, not of Christ, one body in Christ. In Christ. That means all the difference in our intercession. We're praying in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're coming to the Father and against demonic powers. Oh, you say, oh, don't get into that. Oh, no. Listen. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. Is that what our intercession for America is all about? Flesh and blood. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, world rulers of this darkness, including Islam, humanism, and many other things, and hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Well, I said I think it's enough for one evening, but really when you take this, you see, our prayer can be all over the place. We're all praying little bits and pieces, because we're not praying toward the end of the Lord. The end of the Lord is his kingdom, coming in power and glory. It is that his will, as in heaven, should be done as in heaven, so on earth. That transforms our intercession into something altogether different. It means that this book suddenly takes on a new meaning. We begin to discover within it what is the will of God from the beginning, all through the years, right through to the end. Can we stand on it? Yes, we can. Can we fight for it? Yes, we can. Can we see it realized? Yes, in part, we can. Until he comes in power and great glory, only then will the full manifestation of the kingdom be seen. But we've got a part to play. Now, I must end. But I can't end without saying something about Daniel. We read that whole thing in Daniel, and I haven't even mentioned the poor man. Do you know how he began his intercessory ministry? Do you know that in the Jewish tradition, we have taken Daniel out of the prophetic books and we put him in the wisdom literature? Why? Why do we take this man who is supremely a prophet and put him in the wisdom literature? Because we say that the greatest ministry you can have, the greatest gift you can be, is to be an intercessor. Far greater than apostle, far greater than a prophet, far greater than a teacher or pastor, far greater than an evangelist, to be an intercessor. It brings you into the immediate circle around God. Now, here is the extraordinary thing about this man. His intercessory ministry began by a discovery. For one thing, he was reading his Bible. And he read Jeremiah, and to his amazement, he suddenly found that the years of the captivity of Jerusalem were 70 years. Now, Daniel was no fool. He was in the highest position next to the sultan, to the emperor, of one of the greatest empires in history. He quickly totted up without computer or iPod or all these things that you all use now, of which I am an illiterate. He quickly totted up and said, "Good gracious, we're only 3 years from the end of this 70 years. Now, if he had been a good charismatic, what he would have done is call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and some of the others said, "Boys, we are 3 years to the end of the captivity. Let's have a ball. We'll have a wonderful time. The praise. We'll just blow the whole place to pieces. Because we've discovered it's going to end." Instead, he put sackcloth on, ashes on his head, and he prays as if it won't happen unless he prays. It's incredible to me, quite incredible. This is a revelation that Daniel understood the world was a spiritual world. And that although he occupied such a powerful place in the empire, it wasn't what he could do, it's what the Lord would do. And he pleaded with the Lord in confession, based on Jeremiah, upon what he discovered to be the will of God. And the amazing thing is he saw it happen. Darius and Cyrus, they signed the decree, and the people went. And here is a wonderful picture of a living sacrifice. Daniel deliberately stayed back in Persia to see. As the people went back, he never went back. His grave to this day is in Persia, in Iran. Why? Because he wanted to watch over the whole thing, lest the Sultan have a change of mind. You know, he was going to watch over the whole thing and see that every difficulty, there were difficulties that came up as well, but he watched over them. Now, I think this is incredible. Now, something else. Please listen to me if you're going to sleep. Just wake up for a few more minutes. The most amazing thing of all is that Daniel had no idea to start with that his ministry was involved with the coming of the Messiah. I don't think for a moment. He just thought it was a question of getting the Jews back to their promised land. Do you remember that mathematical prophecy? The weeks. How amazing that the Lord revealed to Daniel, he called him man beloved. No wonder. He said, you've hit on something because you followed my spirit. You didn't do it because you saw this, but you're involved with the coming of the Messiah. These people have to go back. Why? Because there is no Bethlehem. It has to be rebuilt so that the scripture of Micah can be fulfilled. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, that art little amongst the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth, who shall be governor of my people Israel. There wasn't a Galilee of the nations. It was desolate. They had to go back and build it. There wasn't a house of the Lord for the Lord to suddenly come to his temple. It wasn't there. Daniel was involved with the coming of the Messiah. Do you see what I'm saying? Lift up your eyes. Lift them up. When you're praying for the states, you're praying for the kingdom of God. Why I said from the beginning, pray for an awakening. Here we are totally within the will of God. And it could be that if it's an awakening of an enormous dimensions, it could affect the government of the United States. Same with Britain, same with Europe. Get your eyes fixed on the goal of God. Let him really lead you. Dear Daniel, you know, he prayed for these weeks under a brazen heaven. It seemed as if all hell was against him. Finally, an angel came. I know I have a fevered imagination, but the angel sort of came and held on to the doorpost. His halo was slightly off balance. He'd lost a number of the feathers of his wings. And he held on to the sign. He said, oh man, greatly beloved, the moment you started to pray, God said, get down there, Gabriel, and speak to him. But he said, I got into a fight with the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. Sounds like a fairy story, doesn't it? But it's not a fairy story. It's a window into the unseen. And he said, I helped the archangel Michael, and we overcame them. It is amazing to me that finally Daniel's prayer was to do with the coming of Jesus. Now, your prayer is to do with the coming of Jesus again. Maybe your intercession for America, for other countries, for Israel, is all to do with the coming again of the Messiah. Take heart. It's not a small thing just praying that this or that or the other would be changed. It's something tremendous. It's the coming of the Lord. I think the Lord will be delighted with those who are living sacrifices and have been enabled by the Spirit of God to intercede before his throne. Could there be anything more wonderful? May the Lord bless you and take these poor words of mine and make them live in your heart and spirit long after these days are over.